Good to be with you today, and as always, a privilege and a blessing to be able to open together God's Word. If you are visiting with us, once again, I just want to welcome you here to University Presbyterian Church. We are delighted to have you with us this morning, and hope that you find rich fellowship today, not only with God's people, but even with the Lord himself. This morning, we're turning to Acts Chapter 3, we're going to pick up the story in verse 11. Last week, you'll remember that we considered the miraculous healing of a lame beggar outside of the temple. For more than 40 years, this man was unable to use his legs. It was a difficult, even a degrading existence with many disadvantages. He was likely prevented from entering the temple because he was considered blemished by the Mosaic law. His very existence and survival was dependent on his ability to beg for alms. He was completely dependent upon the mercy and the goodwill of others. No doubt, probably hardened by the scowls of many, yet sustained by the mercy of some. And what we saw last week was that an encounter, a providential encounter with the apostles, with Peter and John, would change the course and the trajectory of this man's life forever. Far from simply receiving a few coins and the charity that comes from a purse, he experienced the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and he tasted the power of the age to come. Peter took him in the passage by the hand, perhaps like an athlete helping up his teammate, and immediately the man rose to his feet and didn't just hobble around, but began to run and dance and praise the Lord. Now, you can imagine, as soon as this happens, word begins to spread. A crowd begins to form. Everyone is standing there in amazement, and they begin to ask questions. What just happened? What does this all mean? Who is at the center of it? And Peter responds in our passage this morning by preaching only, I think, his second sermon. The first being on the heels of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now this in the outside of the temple to those bystanders who have gathered. So Acts chapter 3 will begin in verse 11. While this man clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power and piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, that we may enter into seasons of refreshing. Lord, that we may taste and know the power of the age to come. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our dog Tucker is pretty sure that he is the most important member of our family. You know, when I come home and give Nicole or the kids a hug, inevitably the dog comes and pushes his nose in between us. When we're lying on the couch trying to watch TV, he plants himself at our feet. When any one of us begins to pet him and has the audacity to stop, he begins to paw and to bark and to remind us that he did not permit us to do so. He thinks he's the center of our family. He's convinced that he's really the center, probably, of the entire world. And I think that you and I, we could make the same mistake. We want the spotlight. We want the attention. We want the praise. At least we want the appreciation and applaud. And Peter and John are in a spiritually difficult position as this passage opens. They have been thrust into the spotlight. They're instant celebrities. If this took place today, they would have been all over social media. But rather than basking in the spotlight and the glory, the apostles immediately point the attention away from themselves. This isn't about them. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own piety and power we have made him walk? No, they do everything in their power to channel the focus of others towards the plan of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in Peter's sermon this morning. The apostle pointing not only his first audience, but you and I this morning, towards the plan of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by drawing our attention to the plan of God. This man was not healed by Peter's own power or even his piety, but rather by the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, The same God who performed signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who fed the people in the wilderness, who led them into the promised land. The same God who thundered from Sinai and entered into a covenant with Israel. This God, the God of their fathers, has done this. And he has done this by glorifying his servant, Jesus. This really is the core of Paul's argument. Everything you see, everything this man has experienced, is evidence that God is fulfilling his plans in history, not only for Israel and the world, but he's doing so through the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 through 15, we are met with an interesting contrast, where the apostle establishes on one hand the plan of God, and on the other hand, the activities of God's covenant people. What has God done? He has glorified his servant. He did this specifically by raising him from the dead. But what did Israel do? Did they glorify God's servant? No. Even as our children sang this morning, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Just the opposite. They denied him. They delivered him over to Pilate. When Pilate tried to release them, they denied him again. They cried out in order that a murderer would be released in his place. They chose and they chanted Barabbas. And then they, along with the Romans, killed the author of life. The Messiah's blood is on their hands. But not just their hands, our hands. Peter drives their guilt and responsibility home. He presses them in order that they might see that what they believed they were doing in righteousness for the glory and the sake of God was actually the most sinful and the most unrighteous act in human history. But Paul also reminds them that all of these things, everything that has transpired in Jerusalem in the last 40 days happened according to the plan and the providence of God. Look down at verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. These terrible events, the suffering of God's servant, took place according to the foreknowledge and plan of God. Who sent Jesus to the cross? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it Judas or Pilate? Was it Herod or the high priest? Was it the will of God to crush him? Or did Jesus willingly lay down his own life? Or did your sin lead Jesus to the cross? The answer is yes. All of the above. God's sovereignty and human responsibility meeting perfectly. All of these things happened by God's own design and appointment. None of them took place apart from the will of Christ himself. Yet the Jews, the Romans, even Peter the Apostle, were all willing participants in the matter. This theme will emerge as the book of Acts proceeds. In chapter 4, while seeking the Lord in prayer, the apostles will confess, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God's sovereignty did not abolish human responsibility, and man's efforts, even their sin, could not thwart the plan and the purposes of God. You know, I think there is profound comfort in this for us, to know that God is always, always in control. He can, and he does, not only use difficult, but even evil and cruelty for his own purposes. After Joseph was sold into slavery, he told his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And never has this been more true than in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Israel and her rulers meant for evil, God had meant from the beginning for good. The greatest good in all of human history actually grew out of and sprouted from the greatest evil that we can ever imagine. And the evidence of the goodness of God, of the life that is now sprouting up from death, stands before them. Nails were driven through the feet of Jesus so that this man, a paralytic, could walk. The author of life tasted death so that you would never die. Is there anything in your life that is outside of God's control? Is there anything in your life that he, in his providence, in his mercy, and in his goodness, cannot use? And beloved, the answer is no. There's nothing. There's nothing in our life. Even the evil and the sin that others commit against us, God can and God will use for good. But Peter doesn't simply draw our attention in this sermon towards the plan and the providence of God. He draws our attention towards the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in Jesus that the plan of God and his providence find their fulfillment and reach their pinnacle. Look at verse 16. "And in his name," that is the name of Jesus, "has made this man strong, whom you see and know." You know, when we pray in the name of Jesus, there's nothing magical about that name. Ending your prayers in Jesus' name doesn't give them more power or weight. Rather, when we pray, and we're commanded to pray in Jesus' name, we're acknowledging that the only access that we have to our Father in heaven comes through Jesus Christ, his Son. And the name of Jesus represents all of who he is, his person and work, the authority that he possesses, and the power that he commands. This man was healed, not by the power or the piety of Peter, but by the power and the piety of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that Peter indicates that this healing specifically took place by faith in that name. And you see that actually twice in verse 16. It's repeated. Now, the text itself is a little ambiguous. Whose faith? Peter's faith or the cripple's faith? But I don't think Peter is here referring to his own faith, especially after pointing all of the attention away from his power, away from his own piety. But much like we see in the Gospels themselves, when Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," it was this man's faith, his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, faith includes several components: knowledge, assent, but ultimately trust. First, faith involves knowledge. This man had to have some knowledge of who Jesus was. Perhaps he had heard him preach. Perhaps he saw him heal others. Perhaps he had already heard the reports of his resurrection. And when Peter commands him, "In the name of Christ, rise up and walk," I think we are meant to understand that this man was prepared. Second, faith involves assent. Not only did he know and understand who Jesus was, but he believed these things were true. Our faith must involve more than just an understanding of gospel truth. It must include assent to these things. Belief that Jesus not only died for sins in general, but that Jesus died for your sins in particular. But finally, faith involves trust, a willingness to rest our lives, to stake our future in the power and the promises of his name. The essence of faith is resting and receiving Jesus as he's offered to us in the gospel. Not only must we know who Jesus is, assent to the gospel, but we must actively rest. Rest in his finished work. You can think of it this way. Imagine there's a great ship out to sea, and that ship begins to sink, and the captain sounds the alarm. He tells the passengers to remain calm, that all is okay, there's plenty of lifeboats for everyone, and he gives them instructions on how to make their way to the lifeboats. But one man doesn't hear the announcement. Perhaps he's asleep below deck. He's unaware that the ship is sinking. He has no knowledge either of the danger that lurks ahead of him or of the salvation that is offered. Another man hears the message. He knows the ship is sinking. He knows where to find help. Yet he refuses to believe that it's necessary. He feels safe. He feels secure. He doesn't want to take the time to cross to the other side of the ship, or he assumes that someone else will come to rescue him later. He has knowledge of the truth, but he doesn't assent to the truth. And the third man, Third man hears the message. He believes that it is true, but never actually enters the lifeboat. Which of these men will be saved? None of them. Only the men or women who ultimately enter the lifeboat, who stake their lives on the strength of those boats, will be saved. They must hear, they must believe, they must respond to the captain's call. Even then, it's not the strength of their own faith that saves them. It's the strength of the lifeboat. Even those who place the smallest amount of faith in the power of the name of Jesus will be saved. And this leads to our final point, and really the main application of the message. If the plan of God in human history reaches its fulfillment and its finality in the person and ultimately in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter concludes this sermon by reminding his audience, by reminding us of the possibility of blessing. The blessing that has now been opened up and is offered to us through the plan of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, verse 11 through 18, Peter is largely driving home the truth that Jesus, the man who they had killed, has been glorified by God the Father. And it's faith in this Jesus Christ that has made this man well. Well, that's a good message, but how does it affect the rest of his audience? And this is where Peter changes. Verse 19 and following, we see an invitation, we hear an invitation to repent and to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lays out for all of us the possibility of blessing. Look down at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God had spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first in order to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. What they did in ignorance, but now God offers us a chance to repent. It's never too late to acknowledge that we are wrong, to change course, particularly to change our opinion and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. If those who delivered Jesus over to death and chanted crucify were able to be forgiven, how much more can we? You know, what makes the last few verses of this sermon stand out are the actual promises of blessing that it includes. In his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter promised that those who repent and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But in this second sermon, there's no particular mention of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it centers around the blessing of forgiveness and entering into the eschatological blessing of God. All of the promises, the entire future that the prophets of the Old Testament have held out to Israel. From Moses to Samuel to everyone who followed, find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the healing of this man symbolizes, what it demonstrates, is that the age that the prophets looked forward to, the coming age of blessing and refreshing, of renewal and return from exile, has finally come. And Israel, you and I are invited to enter into, to experience all the blessing of God. But of course, we see in his words that there is a contrast. The defining moment for every Israelite, for every one of us, will be the way we respond to Jesus Christ. The words of Moses are used to single this out. You see this in verse 22. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. A line in the sand is drawn for the Jews in this moment. To reject Jesus as the Messiah, or to embrace him in faith and with him experience all the blessings that were promised by the prophets throughout the Old Testament. Really, what we see here in this early sermon is a bit of eschatology. Peter gives his audience, he gives you and I, a perspective of where we sit in redemptive history. God has sent, and God has now glorified his servant, Jesus Christ. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and he's actively sharing his blessing with the church on earth. But he will not remain there forever. One day he will return the same way that he departed. And until Christ returns, the world remains under the power of darkness, in the dominion of sin. We experience refreshing, but only in part. It's what we refer to here at UPC often as the already and the not yet. While Jesus is in heaven, the church on earth has a mission. Beginning in Jerusalem and Judea, we are called to take the gospel to the far ends of the earth. Not only that we might experience and share this eschatological blessing now, but that others can share it with us in the future. Peter assures his audience that all those, both Jew and Gentile, who reject Jesus will be destroyed. The only way for the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to receive the promises that were given to their fathers is through faith in God's servant, Jesus Christ. And those who embrace him in faith, Jew and Gentile alike, Israelite and Arab, will be blessed. In fact, this is the very reason that God sent his Son in the first place, in order that the world, the nations, might be blessed through him. This is the final quote that Peter gives us, referencing the very promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, the one through whom not only Israel, but every nation on earth will ultimately receive its blessing. This sermon, preached by Peter, is perhaps one of the richest depictions that we have in all of Scripture about the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the suffering servant from Isaiah 52. He's the holy and righteous one from Isaiah 6. He's the author of life, alluding to Genesis 1. He's the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18. And finally, he is the offspring of Abraham, Genesis 12, through whom God will bless all the nations of the earth. This man's experience, the experience of this paralytic, is really a foreshadowing of what the rest of the world, what you and I can expect to receive through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just physical, but ultimately spiritual renewal. It's evidence that the messianic age has come. Now, the world doesn't revolve around us. It doesn't revolve around Peter or John or even me. It revolves around him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the center of history. He is at the center of God's plan. And he, ascended to heaven, is at work today. Peter and John couldn't have kept any of this glory for themselves. They didn't want to. They pointed to the plan of God, to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage us today, as we leave this passage, to do the same, to lean into the plan of God that is centered in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. UPC's hope today, UPC's hope tomorrow, UPC's hope a year from now does not rest in the importance of particular people. It rests in the plan of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you